The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John, chapter 3, and beginning at verse 1. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing, if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." This is the gospel of the Lord. Would you sit, please? It was reported that a priest, when he got up into the pulpit, said to his congregation, "I've got three sermons in my hand. Three sermons. The first one takes only 5 minutes, but it costs $100. The second one takes only 15 minutes and costs only $50. But the third one costs only $10 and it lasts for an hour. But now we'll take up the collection first and then I'll know which sermon to use." Well, on each of the Sundays that make intervals for us in the 40 days of Lent, we are confronted by a challenging message from the Bible, from the Gospel, about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And last Sunday, the first Sunday in the season of Lent, we heard of the temptations of Jesus and how Jesus confronted the evil one and dealt with those temptations. But this morning, we have this encounter of Jesus with Nicodemus. Jesus has caused a massive stir in Jerusalem, and he's really upset the Jewish leaders. They are unsettled by the very nature of his ministry. They are unsettled by his very presence. they were unsettled by his influence. In every kind of way, they were not at all happy to see Jesus. And Nicodemus comes visiting Jesus, trying to figure out, I guess, what his place in the world really was. He wants to know, who is this teacher, Jesus, and what is he on about? What is it that God sent him to do? And we know that he himself, Nicodemus, is a Pharisee, so he's a very important person. It was meant that he was a very moral person. Almost certainly we know from Scripture that he was almost certainly self-righteous as well. But with fellow Pharisees, he was the sort of person who considered himself a very appropriate candidate for heaven because of his faithfulness in keeping the law. So, and he was also a member of the Jewish ruling council, so he was a power player in the Israel of his time. And then this religious man comes knocking at Jesus' doorstep, and he declares that he does recognize that Jesus is a teacher come from God, and that without God he couldn't possibly be doing the things, the wonderful things that he was doing. So I think Nicodemus sensed that Jesus had this most special relationship with God, and he wants this for himself. He doesn't yet know that what is so special about Jesus as that he is absolutely full of the life-giving Spirit of God himself. And we find that Jesus seems to be a bit blunt in the way he responds to Nicodemus. He doesn't show that same gentleness that he displayed about with the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, or remember with the woman he met at the well. Here it's kind of quite short and to the point, and he says to Nicodemus, I tell you, truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And when Nicodemus goes on and asks another probing question, Jesus says again, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. You must be born again. That's a non-negotiable word from God for all of us. That applied to Nicodemus, it applies to absolutely everyone. No one who can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And so Jesus is speaking with great clarity about the need for everyone to be born twice. Once from the womb of their mother and once from the womb of the Spirit of God. And while Nicodemus is still bewildered by what Jesus is saying about the need to be born again, Jesus speaks of the wind, of the vagaries of the wind. He says you can hear the wind coming. He says you can see what it does, but what's driving it and where it's going is anybody's guess. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There's an unpredictability. There's not only a wideness in God's mercy, there's a wildness in his mercy, if you like, in everyone who's born of the Spirit. So our Christian faith is very much about water, very much about water. And there's God's gracious invitation, which you'll find in the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 22 and verse 17. The word that says, come. It's a wonderful invitation. Come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. But come. So it's about baptism. About baptism for God's sake. It's about being fully immersed in the life of Jesus. is about falling into something that's elemental and it's wet. I always remember in doing one of the 100 baptisms, doing a baptism one morning in the church at Yass, and a lot of kids, some of that are quite unfamiliar with the church, but in the moment when I was baptizing the child with water, a youngster shouted out with great concern and protest, "Look, he's making her wet." Bit of a surprise. Obviously didn't know what baptism was about, so had something to learn. And one Anne Lamont says this, I like it. "Most of what we do in earthly life is geared toward staying dry." And that can be a metaphor, can't it? Full of meaning for us. Geared toward our staying dry, looking good, not going under. But in baptism, in lakes and rain and tanks and fonts, you agree to do something that's a little sloppy, because at the same time it's also holy and absurd. It's about surrender. Giving in to all those things we can't control. It's a willingness to let go of balance and decorum and get drenched. That's one of my favourite pictures for what baptism is about. It's getting soaked in Jesus. Totally soaked in Jesus. And virtually all our Christian traditions all over the world, with the exception, I think, of the Quakers, the Society of Friends, and perhaps the Salvos, the defining first act and word that marks our life in the community of God's people, the community of the resurrection, is holy baptism. So there's water, water baptism, and Jesus has commanded it of each one of us. And baptism is about a straightforward obedience to Christ. You can say, and I hope you do, I'd love it if you said it every morning of your life when your feet hit the floor, "I am baptized. I belong to Jesus. I am fully committed to him." And there isn't any experience that you or I can have, or anyone can have, that's so grand and glorious it could substitute for baptism. Our baptism is one of, as we live it out, becomes one of the greatest opportunities that each one of us has to bear witness to the faith we have in Jesus. Baptism and obedience. What does it mean to live the baptized life? To live the baptized life is to live with that constant abiding recollection in our hearts and minds. This godly mindset that says, "I have submitted myself in obedience to Jesus' Lordship. This is my lifetime commitment. My will is to do God's will." So there's a second birth everyone needs, a birth through water and the Spirit. And to live the baptized life is to be open to the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit life is not an unattainable life that always is somewhere out of reach of us. It's a process. It's the life we lead and grow into under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's God's gift. And Peter, speaking of baptism, he writes and he says, he speaks of, as we come to baptism, and from your baptism and mine, we have inherited the wonderful promise from God. And it's here. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. And then he adds the glorious words of promise, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we live in a culture that where we like to predict what's going to happen. And we like to count the cost and work it out and know whether we can or whether we can't. So we often employ a cost-benefits person to do some hard work and some hard analysis for us to work out the cost of what it is we propose to do, whether it's a building or a relationship, whatever the project is, so that we understand that we've got every proper chance of fulfilling what it is we intend to do. The Bible and Jesus asked us to count the cost ahead of anything he's going to ask us to do. We may not know the shape or form of that, but we know that there will be a cost to being faithful and true to what he asks of us. We should know also that he'll provide the means of our doing it. If he asks for something, if God orders something of you, he's going to equip you to do it. And you need to get hold of that equipment and that resource. So we're asked to count the cost, but not in the same way as we do out in the business world. Why? Because if we're living our baptized life and we're journeying in faith, we just don't know what's ahead. So how do you really work out the cost? It's like Abraham in that little lesson this morning. He's being told to go out into a foreign land. He hasn't got a clue of what life will be like in that land, but he has to keep put his faith in God and step out and get into it. And surely he'd know there'd be a cost, but it won't be like the cost and benefit project of the business world. It'll be something altogether different. And just as it was for Nicodemus, so it must be for you and for me, as Jesus challenges us in exactly the same way today. He asks us to have a good look at ourselves and see whether, by the grace of God, we've got what it takes to finish the task we're given to do. If we've got the guts to take the plunge that he's asking us to take, or whether we can bring ourselves to let go of the control that we insist on having over our own lives and let our lives be directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God himself. And yes, a pretty hard thing to count that cost when you do not know what the future holds for you. And where stepping out in faith with Jesus will take you. So when Jesus is speaking of getting into the kingdom of God, requiring that everyone be born again, he's telling us that we don't actually contribute anything to that act of entry into the kingdom. It's open and welcome to everyone, and it's God's free gift. And we need to choose. And you often hear people pleading. I hear it around the times of funerals. Someone's lived such a good life, they absolutely deserve, without question, to go to heaven. And up there, they probably play a bit of footy and or do a bit of croquet or something. All sorts of wonderful and weird things are said in a kind of sympathy for a person. But we hear, well, they're bound to go to heaven because of their kindness or their giving to charity. Or the fact that they've never been a murderer or a rapist. Or just because they're spiritual. Or they go to church and they have communion. Or they're on the church council. Woo. Or simply that they might be able to say truthfully, I've been baptized. And as good as all those things are, not one of them is the key to the kingdom of heaven. Not one of those will open the gate of heaven to a believer. The only one is Jesus. He's the only ticket to heaven. No one else, nothing else. There's not one good thing that you or I can do that earns our way into the kingdom of God. It's God's free gift out of love for us, provided through Jesus. The only way into the kingdom, we've got it in that most famous of all the verses, almost, of the Bible, John 3:16, which is in the Gospel this morning. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So here we are, it's Lent. 10 days behind us already. Have you been counting? And if you haven't, I think you should, because there are only 40 days, and not one of them is meant to be wasted. There are the 4 days in the first week, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Sundays don't count. 6 last week, so 6 and 4 is 10. Tomorrow morning will be day 11. So Tuesday will be day 12. Count the days. Make everyone count. We are called in Lent to grow some more, grow significantly more in self-denial, in being able to say no to ourselves and yes to all the things of God. And it requires a grace-filled effort. There isn't any effort that you can make. If you're doing it without God, forget about it. You need to go with God in every step, in every effort you make. So are you giving God real time in your prayer? What is it that you need to be doing? What is it you need to be giving up on? In the early church, the first Christians, they didn't have a great time of preparation for baptism, because if you were going to be baptized, you were a person at risk and prepared to be at risk of being thrown to the lions for food. So there was almost never a question as whether you were sincere or not about your desire to be baptized. If you're prepared to take that kind of a risk, you were pretty genuine. But as time went on, and we all know the history, Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the empire, and so suddenly all kinds of people wanted to be baptized, some just for a better position in the empire, and because it would be pleasing to the emperor. And so the church needed to introduce a longer period of real preparation for baptism, which took quite some time, and it was most usually done in this 40 days of Lent, was used to prepare candidates for their baptism on the feast of Easter. Well, we're not in that kind of a culture, but I tell you, there are people whose standing up for Jesus is certainly going to cost their lives on this very day in which you and I are breathing in our faith with Jesus. There's someone on the earth who's going to pay for it, for their faithfulness with their life. It still happens in the world today. So we have, and from time to time here at Holy Trinity, preparation of baptism may happen in these 40 days of Lent. So we've got 40 days. And some of you were here on Ash Wednesday and were signed with the mark of death. We go into Lent marked with death. If we're carrying the cross of Christ, we're marked for death, for some dying to do. Take up your cross and follow me, says Jesus. What is the cross that he's asking you to pick up and carry in his name faithfully through these days of Lent? So we see Lent, we call it the way of the cross. Because the way through to the victory of Jesus took place on the cross. His saving death happened at the cross. And on the way of pilgrimage that you and I are on, we are called to do some positive dying in order to live for God. And when we come shortly to the Holy Table and we receive Holy Communion, It's not a lovely journey of our memory. The remembrance, the Greek word is amnesia, which means we are bringing into the present exactly what it is we're remembering. And so as we take the bread and bless it and break it and share it and we receive it in our hands, this morning, you are receiving the real body of Jesus. Mystery as it is, unfathomable and wonderful as it is for us, you will take into your hands the body of Christ. And you will take to your lips, if you will, the blood of Christ. So we are reenacting, but not just remembering in a memory sense, we are bringing into the present that same reality of Jesus, his body broken and given and shared for us. So to bring this somewhere towards an end, we're on a journey through Lent. Don't waste it. For heaven's sake, don't waste it. Die to your old identity if you still need to do that. We've all got identities. It might be butcher, baker, candlestick maker. It might be loser. It might be all kinds of things that label us. And we need to deny them. We've got our own name. God has given each of us a name, and he knows you by name, and he wants you to live according to the name he's given you. So don't let the culture bully you. Don't let tradition bully you. If I may dare to say, don't even let your parents' naming of you, if you need to, don't let that bully you either. Accept the identity God has given you. You're a child of God, the child of God. You're a member of Christ. You're an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. I mentioned this morning in the first service that my GP was quite upset, horrified, when he saw my reference page and it had it on the top, occupation pensioner. He said, "Michael, that's shocking. You're not just a pensioner. You're a minister. You're a priest. You're a man of God. You're someone sharing the gospel. You're not just a pensioner." And he was quite serious about getting that change toot sweet. Our identity. We need to die to some stuff in order to really live for God. Our journey in Lent is to be one of a time of transformation, a real change, of more self-discovery about the layers in which we, in our lives, where we can deceive ourselves about who we are and what we're really, the way we're really meeting up to things. We need to be confronted by the truth. And truth about our deepest temptations. And some of us will need to die to some very specific things. I think every one of us must have an addiction. The Bible says, if you say you've got no sin, you're telling a lie. And I would rather think if we say we don't have one addiction, we need to think carefully about it. It doesn't mean that you have to be a raging alcoholic or spaced out on drugs. Your addiction might be that you get too comfortable in the evening watching TV when you could be giving more time to God in prayer. It could be that you gossip in a way you should never gossip. It might be that you've got a grudge against a neighbour over the fence and you need to give up on it. It might be that you're suffering in a disadvantageous or a relationship that's gone bad. It might be you've got an unresolved grief that needs to be dealt with and healed. It could be all kinds of things. And my friends, it might just mean that if there's anything that's dead in your life, anything that is a kind of deadness in any aspect of your Christian life, put that to death as well. Paul has those wonderful words that when we are baptized by Jesus into his death, into his saving death. We have some dying to do in order to be alive for God. We've got some burying to do. Is there any gunk, anything that's not of God in your life and mine, We need to get rid of it and see it dead and buried. And Lent is the time to attend to that kind of thing. I love Eugene Peterson. I read him a lot. He says, the life of Jesus is not a happy story. It's not a success story. It's a salvation story. How true is that? And it's Jesus' death on the cross that proclaims that our salvation has been fulfilled. Isn't that where we rejoice and celebrate and humbly acknowledge the wonder of God when we come to make our communion? And I love this. I'd love to be able to take time out for this. He says, we begin to deal with what is wrong with the world at the place where the gospel deals with it, the place where Jesus died and from which he was buried, and then from whence he rose again. That is where the sin and the wrong, all that's wrong in the world, is dealt with by the power of God and the cross and the saving death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know there's absolutely heaps of stuff wrong with the world. There's good stuff too, but how awful is all the stuff that's wrong. And the place where it is finally and fully dealt with is the cross of Christ. And one other word from Eugene, he says, only when we do the Jesus truth in the Jesus way do we get the Jesus life. And my final word is this. You might not like it, it might make you uncomfortable, made me very uncomfortable. When we realize and admit that we are dust, then we're set free from acting like God ourselves. Think about it. When we know that we're just dust, we're free to let go of our temptation to control everything. We're free to let go of our desires to possess, to own, to have everything, because we are dust. And at the end of the day, you might prefer to sort out the second law of thermodynamics, or better still, go to Genesis 3:19 says, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So it's Lent. There's an ascetic side, an athletic side to Lent. The stuff to do. Costly effort to make by the grace of God. But against the ascetic side, there's the aesthetic side, the beauty side. If you will sweat and climb the mountain with Jesus, then you'll see beauty at the mountain top. If you don't, you won't. If you do, you will. Amen.